I think most of you understand that the minor prophets generally are addressing sin issues in the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. Virtually every minor prophet is dealing with sin, a rebuke, calling them to repentance. That's a good description of the minor prophets. There's 12 of them. And of the 12, there are four that I would say are unique because they're not addressed to the northern kingdom of Israel. They're not addressed to the southern kingdom of Judah. They're just really different. They actually address other nations other than Israel. For example, Jonah is all about Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And we saw that Jonah went and he preached to Nineveh. And what happened? The Ninevites did what? Repented. They repented. I mean, it was fabulous. 760 BC, roughly, we believe, when that happened. So the inhabitants, the citizens of the city of Nineveh, they repented. Obadiah is a prophecy against Edom, describing their eventual and total destruction. Habakkuk was a prophecy against the Babylonian Empire. And we're going to see that coming up. Actually, I believe it's the next study. It is the next study coming up. And then Nahum is a prophecy against Nineveh, against the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh was the capital. Now, before I go further, I want to address an issue that often comes up, and that is a certain book part of the Bible, or should a certain book be in the Bible? And I just want to make a couple of points about Nahum, that Nahum does belong in the Bible. First of all, is that it's found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, that's an important comment. It's found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so that means that it was part of the scriptures, the Tanakh, at that point. The Old Testament and the Tanakh contain the same books, but what's really interesting is that the Jewish Bible is structured differently than our Bible. We start off in Genesis and we end up in Malachi. If you look at the Jewish scriptures, it starts off in Genesis and ends up in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Malachi is someplace else in the list, and that's the Jewish scriptures. And the reason I point that out is turn to Luke chapter 24, verse 44, and I want you to see what Jesus does in a discussion. So Luke 24, verse 44. And here's what Jesus says. Now he said to them, talking about the disciples, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, if you want to know, did Jesus believe in the Jewish scriptures of his day? This verse is very helpful because what it tells us is that Jesus refers to the law of Moses, then he refers to the prophets, then he refers to the Psalms, and what he just did is he referred to every book that we have in our Old Testament, and he also referred to every book that the Jews have in their scriptures, the Tanakh. Now, watch this. When he said the law of Moses, he just referred to the first five books in the Jewish scriptures. And that's what the Jews had when Jesus walked this earth. That's what the Jews had when Jesus said these words in verse 44. And then when he says the prophets, he refers to the second division in the Tanakh. It has the former prophets, it has the latter prophets. I mean, that's an interesting structure. The minor prophets are part of the latter prophets, or what's called the 12. We call that Hosea and Joel and Amos, and we keep going to Malachi. That's the minor prophets. And when Jesus said the Psalms, you're thinking like, well, wait a minute. The Jewish scriptures are the law, the prophets, and the writings. Like, why does Jesus refer to the Psalms? Well, Psalms actually is the first book in that section. So when Jesus said the Psalms, he actually was referring to the third section of the Jewish scriptures. And Psalms is also the largest book in the third section. So what Jesus has just done in this verse is he referred to all of the Jewish scriptures. He referred to the first section, the second section, and the third section. You know what Jesus did? Jesus authenticated the books that were in the Jewish scriptures at the time that he walked the earth. And guess where Nahum was? Nahum is under the prophets, under the 12. So what did Jesus do? He endorsed Nahum. So watch this. Nahum is in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Jesus refers to or authenticates Nahum as being part of the Jewish scriptures because it was actually contained in the prophets. And here's another interesting point. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Paul actually quotes from Nahum. Romans 10, and if you look at verse 15, we're told, "And now, how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." Now, this is actually a quote also from Isaiah 52, verse 7. But if you look at Nahum chapter 1, and you look at the 15th verse, it says, "Behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news." And so you have a very similar statement. So we believe that Nahum belongs in the Old Testament. It's authenticated by Christ. It's quoted by Paul. It's part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Jews had it in their Bibles. And so we have no doubt that Nahum belongs in Scripture. Okay? Now, if you're back in Nahum now, Nahum chapter 1, verse 1, we read this. "The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite." Now, there are a number of important things in this verse, which at first may not seem to be too important, but I want to point out a number of things. First of all, when it says oracle refers to something that's given by a divine being, in this case, Jehovah God. So this is an oracle that's come from God, and it's about the city of Nineveh. Now, the city of Nineveh, we've already made the comment, was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And Nineveh, from what we understand, was an absolutely exquisite city. Massive walls, just an unbelievable city sitting on the Tigris River. Now, Nineveh was located in what we would say today is modern-day Iraq. And it was pretty much in the dead center of the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh was a very important city. But the most important thing to understand is that it was the capital of that city. And what Nahum is about is a prophecy about the coming destruction of the city of Nineveh, or the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Now, Jonah, we believe, preached about 760 BC, and we believe that Nahum was written roughly 660 BC, about 100 years later. So when Jonah preached, the Ninevites repented. I mean, revival swept the city. People came to believe in God. And then 100 years later, Nahum writes, and they're going to be destroyed. Now, think about that for a minute. A nation comes to faith 100 years later due to their intransient sin. God pronounces judgment. Just because a city gets converted doesn't mean that it lasts forever. And this prophecy of Nahum is about the coming destruction of Nineveh. When we get to chapter 3, we're going to be told why they deserve to be destroyed. We're not going to get there tonight, but when we get to chapter 3, you'll find out the justification, God's justification for the destruction of the city. And we're going to find out that they didn't repent, and the Assyrian Empire is going to be destroyed. In fact, I'll give you a little bit of a glimpse. They're going to be destroyed because they abused Israel. God, watch this. God used the Assyrian Empire to discipline Israel. And then God turns around and disciplines the Assyrian Empire by using the Babylonian Empire because of the Assyrian Empire's sin. Now, what I have here on the chart is a timeline. At the top, And what I've done is I have indicated the prophets at the top. And then this is actually the northern kingdom of Israel. This is the southern kingdom of Judah. And you might wonder, what are all these red squares and gray squares and white squares? And what they are is that the red means it was a bad king. The white means a good king. The gray means he was a good and bad king. And then we've listed the names of the kings and the dates of the king's reign. So it's a very busy chart. Lots of detail on this chart. But what's important about this is that you see that Nahum wrote roughly about 660 B.C. What's important to notice is that the northern kingdom of Israel has already been defeated by the Assyrian Empire in 722 B.C. If he's writing in 660 B.C., that means that the defeat of the northern kingdom has already occurred. And what's happened is that you're going to discover the Assyrian Empire has abused Israel. So God's going to pay the Assyrian Empire back for what they've done. Now, isn't it interesting to think about how God works with nations? God might use a nation to discipline another nation for their sin. And if that nation is wicked, is excessive in the process of judging that nation, God will turn around and use another nation to judge that nation. Think about the process. Think about what God does. Interesting to think about how God does things. And then we're going to find out that God does the same thing to the Babylonian Empire. There's this domino effect that happens. So where we are in our study in Nahum is that it corresponds to the reign of two kings in the kingdom of Judah in the south, and Josiah is one of the great kings of the time. And that corresponds to the reign of Nahum. Next, we'll be going to Zephaniah, and then we'll migrate over to Habakkuk after that. So back to Nahum chapter 1. The first thing I want to point out is as a vision. Verse 1 says, the vision of Nahum. A vision is something he saw. So the Holy Spirit came upon him. He sees a vision. He hears some words. And what he writes is the vision that he experienced. This is a great book. Very unusual book among the minor prophets, as we've already pointed out. It's not directed to the northern kingdom of Israel. It's not directed to the southern kingdom of Judah. It's directed to an Assyrian empire who actually God used to defeat, to punish, to discipline the northern kingdom of Israel. And now God's going to discipline them because of their excessive treatment, their excessive abuse of the kingdom of Israel. So, the outline of the book is really simple. Chapter 1 is the destruction of Nineveh decreed. Chapter 2 is the destruction of Nineveh described. And then chapter 3 is the destruction of Nineveh deserved. So, what we're getting in chapter 1 is the declaration that it's going to happen. Chapter 3 will tell us why they deserve to have it happen. Chapter 2 is in the middle saying, here's what happened. And when we get to chapter 2, we're going to talk about the fulfillment of prophecy. That should be fun from a Christian perspective. We're always interested in prophecy. We're always interested in, well, what actually happened? Is there any archaeological proof? I mean, like, what is the proof that it happened? And so that's chapter 2. I have to admit, if I was to write the book of Nahum, I think I would have reordered things a little bit. I would have gone from 1 to 3 back to 2. You know, like, here is the decree. They deserve it. Oh, and here's what happens. But that's not the order of Nahum. Nahum gives us the decree. Here's what happened. And, oh, by the way, and they deserved what happened to them. And so that's the order. Tonight, we're going to look at some attributes of God. We're going to get through, actually, verse 7, maybe verse 8. We'll see how it works out tonight. The opening part of Nahum is fabulous from my perspective. I just am thrilled with the opening part of chapter 1 here in Nahum. I'm always interested in seeing God, seeing the attributes of God, seeing the character of God. And Nahum opens up this incredible prophecy, and we just get a characteristic of God, one after the other, or we call them also attributes of God. So we get one attribute after another, 10 of them. Just bang, 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 right on through the opening verses of this chapter. So here's verse 2. Let's get into the first set. And the first one will be probably the most interesting for you of all of them. I'm not sure, but it's one that comes up a lot. People ask questions about it a lot, and that is a jealous God. It says, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. So that's the opening verse. And we see some characteristics in this verse. He's a jealous God. He's an avenging God. And he's a wrathful God. Those are the first three attributes of God. People are always asking, what does it mean that God is jealous? That sounds bad. It sounds like what happens between a husband and wife. Somebody is interested in wife or somebody's interested in the husband and there's this jealousy. That's not the idea here in this verse. The word for jealousy has the idea of impassioned or a strong emotion. And the idea is that God is jealous for his people. Well, I want to help you for a second. Think about this word jealous or jealousy and God being jealous. And the way to, I think, understand what's being described here is to think about God's character. You know, if you are ever struggling with something in Scripture, you know the way to usually get an understanding of what is being described? Think about God's character. Almost always, you get the answer by just thinking about God's character. So let's think about God's character for a minute. What do we know about God? Now, we're talking about jealousy. We're talking about God being jealous. But what do we know about God? Well, how about he's not self-centered? Is that a true statement? That he's not self-centered? Really true. One of our favorite verses is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish and will have everlasting life. So what does that tell you now if you think about the word jealous, if he's not self-centered? Oh, isn't that an interesting thought? That means that when God's jealous, that he's not self-centered. So then how do we understand this? I mean, if he's not self-centered and you're talking about jealous, then how do you figure this one out? Well, is it just possible that he actually has our best in mind? Is it actually that he's got our best interest at heart? And the answer is what? Yes. That's the answer. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13 says, you shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name, and you shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. Now, at first, that does not sound like he's too kind and compassionate. But what he's really concerned about is what? That you don't go after gods that are not real gods. You know what Satan is in? Satan's in the business of tricking us into believing that Jehovah God or the real God is not really the real God. Something else is really God. I just love it. Paul, in his epistles, he talks about the God that's no God. He actually says no gods. There are no gods. People worship other gods, but they're really what? No gods. They're not gods at all. There's only one God. And so if you're a holy God, and you're not a self-centered God, and you really have the best interest of your creation at heart, and they're going off to worship something that's not really a God, what should be your response? Oh, that's okay. oh, that's a good thing. You know, equal opportunity. No, that's not the right answer. The right answer is that he should be upset that you're going to hurt yourself. It's not in your best interest. You think God would be upset that you're doing something that's not in your best interest? And the answer is what? Yes. That helps us understand his jealousy. His jealousy is not self-centered. His jealousy actually is driven by a great love for us. He really wants our best. And so when it says he's a jealous God, we have to understand what his character is, who he is. Then it says an avenging God. That's the next attribute. It's important to notice that the word avenging shows up three times in this verse. Notice it. It says, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging, there's number two, and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance, number three, on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. Now, just in case you weren't sure that he's an avenging God, it tells you three times he's an avenging God. So you can't say he's not an avenging God because it's repeated three times just to make the point. And what does that mean? What that means is that he will pay people back for mistreating his people, the nation of Israel, and let me add, believers, saints, Christians. Keep your hand here. Go to Genesis chapter 12. Go to a very familiar passage, or if it's not, it's a passage that should become familiar. This is what we call the Abrahamic covenant. God has made a promise to Abraham. I'm going to ignore most of it. I'm just going to go to verse 3. But Genesis 12, verse 3, and it says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So what does God do? God tells Abraham that those who bless you I will bless, those who curse you, I will curse. And that's God's promise to Abraham. You know what God's doing? God has Abraham's best interest at heart. What God's doing is God's defending, protecting Abraham. And that's what you're going to see here in these opening verses of Nahum. That's why God is an avenging God. He avenges the adversaries. Notice what it says. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, middle of the verse, last part of the verse now, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Who are his enemies? Anybody who comes against his people. If you're part of the body of Christ, that is, you're a Christian, guess what? God's going to protect you. You have enemies? They haven't seen trouble yet until they encounter God. That's good news. I had an experience some years ago, very interesting experience. I was working on a committee in a secular setting, and I ended up with some people who were opposed to me on that committee. I don't know exactly how all this got connected. Eventually, I got off the committee, and within a year, everybody on that committee was dead. Now, I don't know if that was God doing anything to them or not. I just thought it was interesting. But that's the idea. That's the idea. What God says is that I'm against those who are against you. I'm against those who are against you. That's the idea of this verse. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, God says, vengeance is mine, I will, what? Repay. You know what our God is? Our God's not a softy. Our God's not a milquetoast God. God has boundaries. God has defined how we can function within these boundaries and be pleasing to him and have a great life here. But God's also our protector. God will protect us, and he will avenge us. Next it says he's a wrathful God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The literal Hebrew is Baal, that is B-A-A-L, of fury. Or another translation of that would be to be hot. So when it says God is wrathful, don't try to tone it down. Don't try to put water on it and make it something nice and passive. No, it means to be hot. So God is avenging and hot when he comes to defend us. That's the picture. I mean, it's just amazing, amazing opening statement. Go to 2 Peter. keep your hand here. Go to 2 Peter 2:9. I love this verse. 2 Peter 2:9 says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation." So just as a side comment, if you're struggling with temptation, ask God to help you escape that temptation. God says He knows how to do that. But notice the last part of the verse, "and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." You know what God says? I know how to punish the unrighteous. Jesus makes a couple of interesting statements just to make a point that some people will actually suffer a severer judgment as a result of sins that they have committed here in this life. That is, that when they get into the lake of fire, which is the ultimate destiny, everybody talks about hell. Actually, hell ends up in the lake of fire, and you spend eternity in the lake of fire. What Jesus clearly indicates, and Paul does too, there's actually degrees of punishment that continue into eternity. There's no such thing as purgatory. You won't find that in the Bible. You won't find the concept of purgatory here, but you do find the concept that there will be degrees of punishment that last for eternity. So 2 Peter 2:9 talks about eternal destruction. God knows how to do that. Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. In this passage now, we'll get a couple of more attributes of God. It says, "The Lord is slow to anger." The message is He's not eager to punish us. He's not quick to do that. He's not looking for the first opportunity to squish you like a bug. He's controlled. That's the idea. Think of the word controlled. He is under control. He's going to give us time. He is controlled. You and I aren't controlled. Have you ever had an argument with somebody? They're yelling at you and you're yelling at them. I suspect that everybody here has done that at some point. If you're not, you probably should be in heaven already, I guess. Yeah, have you ever been in an argument with somebody? They're yelling at you and you're yelling at them and they punch the wall or they throw something at you? Has that ever happened to you? See, lots of smiles, so I know that this happened at home. Guess what? God doesn't just fly off the handle and start throwing stuff. Or otherwise, you know what might have happened? If God got angry with you and not under control, He might have already redesigned your face or already redesigned your nose. He got angry with you. By the way, some pseudo-gospels about Jesus talk about Jesus doing things like that to children that He got upset with. Not biblical, by the way. Just got to make that point real quick. It's not biblical. So, God's under control. The Lord is slow to anger. And then it tells us this great statement that He has great power. And I just love it. God has great power. It means He can do whatever He wants. So if He's avenging and He's wrathful and He has great power, you better watch out. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now that is not comforting if you're guilty. And you're not a Christian, you're not a saint, and you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, and your sins aren't forgiven, and you aren't positionally headed to heaven, you're in trouble if you read that verse. The Lord, by no means, will leave the guilty unpunished. In fact, that's even true for Christians if you're unrepentant. But the message, the context here is the nation or the empire of Assyria. That's the context. So He's actually addressing the Assyrian empire who is unrepentant. They are guilty. And God says, you're going to get it. I'm coming after you. That's the idea. Okay? So the message is, God's just. That's the attribute. When God says that by no means He's going to leave the guilty unpunished, that means God's just. He doesn't just close His eyes and let anything and everything happen. He's a just God. And then notice what it says. "And the whirlwind and storm is His way. The clouds are the dust beneath His feet." Just really a cool statement. I had to form a phrase for this. The weather controller. This is about the weather. "And the whirlwind and storm is His way. And the clouds are the dust beneath His feet." That is, He controls the weather. He has total, absolute control of the weather. He can do whatever He wants. And one of the reasons that this is really awesome is that the whirlwind and a storm can absolutely devastate a city. What happens when hurricanes come or you get tornadoes? They just come in and they just destroy, right? That's the picture, is you can't control the destruction of the hurricanes or the whirlwinds, that is the tornadoes. The picture is uncontrollable. God's like that. There is no way you can control God. There is no way you can stop God. Verse 4, He rebukes the sea and makes it dry up. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Bashan, by the way, for your information, was noted for its plush pasture. That's why Bashan is being named. Carmel had abundant vegetation, and Lebanon had magnificent forests. And the message is, God knows how to destroy those, basically, is what he's saying. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry up. He dries up the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, the blossoms of Lebanon wither. And so I said that another characteristic of God is that not only is he a weather controller, but he is a water controller, we could say a vegetation controller. The message is God is in total control of our environment. He's also in control of the mountains. Verse 5, mountains quake because of him, and the mountains dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. So God has total control of the earth and everything that lives on it. So what's the message? God controls from the atmosphere to the earth itself and all of the people. God's in absolute total control. So what is the Assyrian Empire going to do? What's the message? They're helpless. That's the point. Absolutely helpless. Absolutely helpless. Verse 7. Verse 7, just like it, says the Lord is good. Lord is good. Now, isn't that an interesting comment after verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, which talks about God is jealous, he's avenging, he's wrathful, he's slow to anger, he's just, he controls the weather, he controls the water, he controls the earth, he can upheave, he can destroy, he can do all these things. And then verse 6, and says, and who can stand before him? And the message is what? Nobody. Nobody can. Who can endure the burning of his anger? Nobody. His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. And the message is that nobody. He's in total control. And then it says, the Lord is good. And most of us would say, no, he's not. That doesn't sound very good. But the message is, yes, he is. Because why? What he's doing is he's defending his people. He's a jealous God. He defends his people. And he defends his saints. That was what 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 is all about. Did you know that God defends you? But what we saw in Micah is that it only is what? For a short time. Isn't that good? It doesn't last forever. And he does forgive. I mean, that's what's really good. And what this passage is talking about is that here's an empire that abused his people, the northern kingdom of Israel. So God says, okay, you abused my people, now you're going to get it. I just like the idea that God is my defender. I just like the fact that God is my defender. And he tells us to not seek vengeance. He says, I will repay. I will take care of you. I will balance the books. I am just. I'm not going to let the guilty get away. I will take care of you. You just look to me. You just trust me. I will balance all of the books. I just like that. That tells me that what I can do is do what God wants me to do, forgive those who are evil to me, and leave it to God. He's a just God. He's going to take care of them, and he's going to balance the books. I don't have to worry about it. And he knows the truth. And when he balances the books, he balances the books. He balances the books. rest of the verse says, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. But with a flowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Well, that's the end of our study. But I want you to notice what verse 8 is saying. It's actually a statement against the city of Nineveh. He says, I will make a complete end of its sight. He's talking about the city. And he says, and I will pursue his enemies into darkness. The message is, they can run. They can run, but they're not going to escape. Did you know you have a God who watches out for you? You might be mistreated. It might look like somebody actually got away with something. You don't have to worry. God will balance the books, and he will do it justly. You have a God who cares about you. Is this good? Is this good tonight? This is good tonight. Let's pray.